Our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word, that you do not leave us to stumble in the darkness, but you have given us all that we need in your word for life and for godliness. I pray now that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Pray that you would speak to us through Pastor Logan, give him clarity of thought, clarity of speech. May he speak only that which is true. And Lord, may your word go forth in power that it might produce fruit in the lives of your people here this morning. We commit our time to you, ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning. It's good to be back with you again. Well, over the course of this year, I have marveled over and over at the Lord's providence in the timing of the passages that we are looking at from the pulpit. Over and over, what is being addressed in Scripture has clearly been a well-timed word for our body. We have been comforted, we've been encouraged, we've been strengthened, we've been rebuked, we've been instructed by God's word in such timely ways all through the course of this year. And as we get into this passage today, I want to remind us again of God's providence in all of this. With expository preaching, the preacher does not establish the preaching schedule. The word of God does. And as we continue to move through this book, verse by verse, God establishes what we will be looking at. And once again, the Lord has us in store for us a passage that is very applicable to where we are as a church. That being said, I do want to let you know that it is my aim just to let Scripture speak and to apply it to where we are as a church. But my aim is never to use the pulpit to take pot shots at particular people or particular situations. So if you're ever wondering, did he say that to address that situation or that person, or is he talking about me? The answer is no, I am not. And I just want to make that clear from the outset. Now, certainly the Spirit of God will use his word in any way that he so chooses. And so there are times when I hope that we are all corrected by the text. And that is how we ought to be listening to sermons. If you are listening to sermons constantly thinking about how that applies to so-and-so or how that applies to such-and-such, but you're not thinking about how it applies to me, you're thinking about, man, I hope he heard that. Man, I hope she's here today. If that's how you're listening to the Word of God, you are listening wrongly. And you're listening in pride. As Christians, our greatest aim in life ought to be pleasing to the Lord. And because of that, we should actually desire to be corrected by the Word of God wherever we have erred. We should listen to Scripture to guide us and to direct us where we need to go. Because we want to be more like Christ. We want to be pleasing to God. That should be our aim. That should be our ambition in life. It certainly was for the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's his ambition. Whether he's at home with the Lord or he is absent from Christ here in this earth now, his aim was to be pleasing to God. And that should be our aim as well. Because that's what Paul is going to get at today. As we transition into this ethical section of the book of Ephesians, we're going to look at today what it means to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That's Paul's great overarching exhortation to us, that we walk worthy of the calling. This command, this exhortation, is actually the driving thought behind the entire rest of the book of Ephesians. And so today, as we look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, we're going to see three elements of Paul's exhortation that should transform the way that we live as believers. First, we're going to look at the nature of the exhortation. Then we're going to look at the means of the exhortation. And then we're going to look at the basis of the exhortation, the theological foundation. Now, today, we are actually going to cover the first two, the nature and the means, as we're only going to be able to get to verse 3. As I got into this text, I realized there's just too much here, and we need to slow down and just take our time with this section. And then next week, we'll pick up in verse 4, and we will cover the basis or the theological foundation for Paul's exhortation. But my hope for us today is that we will understand clearly what it means for us to walk worthy of the calling that we have received, and that we would be encouraged to take immediate action in that endeavor. So let's look at this, beginning with the nature of the exhortation in verse 1. Paul says this. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul begins this section with a key word that marks a transition in his writing, therefore. And as the old saying goes, whenever you see a therefore, you need to stop and figure out what it's there for. It's cheesy, but it sticks. Well, this particular therefore is not just connecting the following verses with a prior statement or just a prior proposition, but rather it's connecting the two halves of this book, the doctrinal section with the practical section, the indicative section with the imperative section, the orthodoxy with orthopraxy. This is a common way that Paul structures his letters, and the reason he does this is because the gospel must be the foundation of our obedience. As we seek to live out the Christian life, we cannot lose sight of the reason for and the power that enables our obedience. Simply put, we cannot separate what we practice from what we believe. There is a danger of doing so. If you try to live out obedience to God without clinging firmly to the person and work of Christ, you will end up a Pharisee. This is even instructive for those of us who are still in the throes of raising and training our children. If all we ever do is give our kids Christian commands, we could be on the path of creating self-righteous children who see no need of Christ. But the opposite is true. While we cannot separate what we practice from what we believe, neither can we separate what we believe from what we practice. If you try to claim Christ and His gospel without submitting to His lordship and what He has commanded of us, you will end up in lawless hypocrisy. We need both. Our children need both. We need to be taught right living that is founded upon right believing. And this has been true from the beginning. This is exactly what Christ instructed His disciples when He issued the Great Commission. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I think we stop right there, but that's not the end of his sentence. Jesus keeps going and he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So if we're going to live the Christian life, we must understand and cling to the truths of the first three chapters of Ephesians, but we can't stop there. Those truths have implications. Those truths have demands. And that's why Paul says, therefore. But before we get to his main exhortation, Paul again reminds his readers of his status. He says, a prisoner for the Lord. Now, why do you think he does that? He already told them that just a few paragraphs ago, back in chapter 3, verse 1. He said, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. It's not like they forgot what he said just a few lines ago. So why did he reiterate it here? I think the obvious answer is to add weight. He is adding weight to this exhortation by one more time drawing attention to his present condition. He is a prisoner for Christ. He is a prisoner for the Lord. He was a prisoner on their behalf. He was willing to be imprisoned for the gospel and for their calling, for their unity. Paul was willing to give his life in response to the work of Christ, and he is calling his readers, the church, to give their lives to being lived out in a certain manner. And that's the reality, right? I mean, sometimes I think it's easy for us to sit around and think about how we would all be valiant for Christ if persecution arose, just like Paul, willing to give our lives for the gospel, willing to die for the gospel. But the real question is, the here and now question is not, are you willing to die for the gospel? No, the question is, are we willing to live for the gospel? Are we willing to give our lives for the gospel now? And the sobering reality is, the answer to that question will be seen in our conduct. So for that reason, Paul's adding weight. His life is demonstrating a willingness to live for the gospel, which proves a willingness to die for the gospel. What about yours? Does your life show a willingness to live for the gospel? Well, what does that look like? Well, that's what he's going to get at. So let's look at what he says. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In order to live for the gospel, you must walk worthy of the gospel. Notice Paul is not at all casual about this. This is not just a good add-on. This is not a suggested bonus that will have positive results in your life. This is a matter of urgency. Paul is urging the believers to live in light of what has been done for them in Christ. He is urging them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And the expression that Paul uses here, to walk, is one we've run into before. You see this frequently both with the Apostle John and with the Apostle Paul. The fact is, this is a favorite expression of theirs. It was a common Jewish metaphor in the day for how one conducts their life. Back in chapter 2, we saw that prior to Christ, we were all dead in the trespasses and sin in which we once walked. Meaning, prior to Christ, our daily conduct, who we were, and the way we lived was defined by sin. But now, as those who have been redeemed out of our sin by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our daily conduct, who we are and how we live, is to be defined not by sin, but by a manner of life that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And when Paul says calling right here, he's not speaking of something like your individual calling in life, like your vocation or your personal ministry or anything of that sort. No, he is specifically speaking about the effectual call of God that brought you into relationship with him as a result of having been elected by him. And not only that, it is this calling that made you a part of the one new humanity, of his people, of the church. We see this same terminology in Romans chapter 8 in what has come to be known as the golden chain of redemption. Paul said this, he said, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." The way Paul is using calling here in that chain was to refer to God's effectual call, his redemptive call on those to whom he has chosen. This is a calling in which you have indeed been called, the calling to be the people of God. And Paul says this calling has not only brought us into the grace of God, but has also put demands upon our life to walk in a manner worthy of it. If we are God's people, we must live as God's people. And the question is, what does that look like? How do we walk worthy of the call? No, thankfully, Paul does not at all leave that in the abstract. He defines exactly what he means by a worthy manner in the next two verses, where he spells out the means of his exhortation. So let's look at that, the means of his exhortation in verse 2. He says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul gives a list of five things here. Five ways that we are to carry out the exhortation to walk worthy of the calling. And these five things are given in kind of a building order, with the last one being the goal of all of them. And one thing you will notice is that all five of these things have to do with how we treat one another. This shows us that God's calling on our life, God's redemptive call that we have received in Christ, is not just to a private relationship with Him, but also to a life in community with fellow believers, who are in fact our family in Christ. As has been said before, you were saved individually, but you live out your Christian life corporately. And the fact is, your love for God will be seen in your love for God's people. This is exactly what the Apostle John said in 1 John 4:20. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." How we treat each other matters. And so the first thing that Paul lists here is humility. He says, "With all humility." Now, in the Greek world, humility was very rarely mentioned in any of their literature during this time. And when it was mentioned, it was usually done so in derogatory fashion. Humility was not a virtue in the eyes of the first century world. It was a sign of weakness or servility, and it was just flat shameful. However, humility, true biblical humility, has always been a virtue that has been favored by God. Isaiah 66:2, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Proverbs 3:34, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Psalm 138:6, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." Humility is a characteristic that God has always favored. It is a characteristic that is to be displayed in his people. But the question is, what is it? What is biblical humility? Well, I'll start by telling you what it's not. It's not spinelessness. It's not somebody who's insecure or shy or weak-minded or fearful. That's not humility. Nor is it a lack of confidence or a conviction in what one believes. It's popular in our day to regard so-called open-mindedness as being the chief sign of humility. God is not looking for those who doubt. God is not looking for those who doubt His word, who doubt His character, who doubt who He is. Being convictional and confident in the truth is not at all a lack of humility. Well, then, what is it? What is humility? Well, the word literally means lowliness of mind. Basically, it means having a right perception of one's self. Humility is recognizing who you are before God and your dependence upon Him. You are a mere creature. He is the Creator. You didn't bring yourself into this world. You exist by the mere pleasure of God. He is the only self-existent being, and everything we have, everything you have, every breath you take is a gift from God. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Everything we have is from God. Everything. Our lives, our families, our jobs, our gifts, our talents, our abilities. Everything that we have is from God. Recognizing that will keep things in perspective. It will keep us from thinking too highly of ourselves. Humility is also recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. This is why Paul called us to remember who we were before Christ. Not a single one of us, not one of us, ever did a single deed that contributed to our salvation. It is all of grace. So we cannot look around at one another thinking that some of us have more of a right to be in the kingdom than others. None of us have a right to be in the kingdom outside of Christ. All of us are here only by God's grace. And because of all of this, because of understanding what humility is, true humility is seen in an esteeming of others as higher than ourselves. One commentator said this. He said, "The humble person, though perhaps greater in intellect, in wisdom, in virtue, doesn't mind being treated as less by others." If you think that you are better or more worthy than those around you, then you don't understand neither who you are nor who God is. Even Christ Himself displayed this character in His own actions. Listen to Paul's words from this, from Philippians 2, on this very concept. He said this, he said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's humility. Let us be like Christ in our humility towards one another. But it's not just humility. Paul goes on, he says, "with all humility and gentleness." Now, gentleness is not a quality that I think particularly describes our culture in our day and age. In our world of constant division and constant anger and constant debates and constant quarreling, all readily on display on any social media platform 24 hours a day, we have forgotten what it is to be gentle. We have forgotten that gentleness is a defining characteristic of a Christian. In fact, humility and gentleness really do go hand in hand. It is the humble person who engages with others in gentleness. In the book of Galatians, Paul lists gentleness as one of the fruits of the Spirit. That means for those of us who have the Spirit of God working in us, gentleness ought to be something that is being produced in our lives as we are being sanctified. And this primarily has to do with our speech, with how we speak to one another. Proverbs 51 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." We should not be a harsh people, always looking for the opportunity to correct. We need to be gentle. Scripture tells us even that gentleness should control even how we correct our opponents in 2 Timothy 2:25, and even how we restore a brother caught in sin and transgression in Galatians 6:1. Now, if that's true in those situations, how much more should it be true in our regular exchanges with one another? We are to engage with each other in gentleness. Now, I've heard a couple of common excuses for lack of gentleness in one's life. One is just an appeal to one's personality or to one's upbringing. You often hear this with, that's just how I'm wired, or that's how I grew up, or I'm just somebody who tells it like it is. That's just who I am. Now, I will grant that there are personalities and upbringings that lend themselves away from this more than others, to be sure. That's true. But that does not stand as an excuse for not obeying Scripture. If that is you, all that means is you will have to fight even harder for Christ-likeness in that area of your life. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 that it is the duty of a man of God to pursue gentleness. Don't hide behind your personality. Now, the other common excuse is to appeal to places in Scripture where gentleness is obviously not employed. And there are quite a few examples. I don't think anyone is going to argue that Jesus drove out the money changers out of the temple with a whip in a gentle manner. That didn't happen. Or that he pronounced the woes on the Pharisees in Matthew 23 gently. No, he did not. Further, we see this with the Apostle Paul when he writes the Galatian church. I don't think this would be categorized as gentleness. In Galatians 3:1, he said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And then he would later go on in the same book to declare that he wishes that those who were distorting the truth about circumcision would just go on and emasculate themselves. Those are not gentle words. Does this mean that we don't have to be gentle? Is that the example that they were setting for us? Not at all. All this shows us is that there is a time to come with a rod and not gentleness, just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But that does not mean that our default demeanor is one of corrective harshness. No, we are called to be a gentle people. It is the unusual exception that the rod is to be used to correct or to defend. Not the other way around. Gentleness is not the exception. It is the default. That is why even though Jesus, he does engage harshly in certain circumstances, he was still able to say of himself, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." When Christ gives us an explicit description of what he is like at his core of being, he tells us that he is gentle and humble in heart. You see, Paul is not pulling these attributes out of nowhere. He's not pulling them out of the sky. These are the very attributes of Christ. And as Christians, our chief aim is to be like him. That's why he says, with all humility and gentleness, we are to exercise these to the highest degree because they are defining attributes of Christ himself. The next thing we are called to in order to walk worthy of our calling, the third thing here, is patience. Patience with one another is the very attribute that's going to allow us to continue to live our lives in humility and gentleness. This attribute is again, in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, and it is another attribute of God. This is speaking of being slow to anger, not being easily agitated, being long-suffering. And again, where is that attribute most clearly seen? In the person of Christ himself. Spurgeon once preached a sermon on the patience of Christ, and there was a beautiful excerpt in there. In that sermon, he said this. He said, "Oh, the patience of within Christ himself. Marvel that omnipotent love should restrain omnipotence itself. In the life and death of our Lord Jesus, we see almighty patience. He was very sensitive of sin, very sensitive of unkindness, and yet with all that sensitiveness, he showed no petulance, but bore himself in all the calm grandeur of Godhead. He was not quick to resent an ill, but he was patient to the uttermost. As I have said before, there went with his sensitiveness the power at any time to avenge himself and deliver himself, but he would not use it. Legions of angels would have been glad to come to his rescue, but he bowed alone in the garden, and he gave himself up to the betrayer without a word. And all the while he was most tender and graciously considerate of everybody but himself. He spoke burning words sometimes. His mouth could be like the red lips of a volcano as he poured out the burning lava of a denunciation upon the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites. But the resentment was never aroused by an injury done to himself. When he looked that way, it was always gentleness. He cried, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' Oh, the wondrous patience of heaven's own Christ." Brothers and sisters, if Christ has dealt with us with so much patience, how ought we to deal with one another? And I think the fourth thing that Paul lists here answers that quite clearly. He said at the end of verse 2 that we are to be bearing with one another in love. That's how we ought to be dealing with one another. Now, this word here, bearing, actually has the idea of putting up with, of tolerating, of enduring, bearing with. Now, there's a lot of implications in Paul's word choice here. I don't think Paul would have chosen this word if he expected that the church was just going to be monolithic in its personality, that we would just always get along, that we would just be sitting around singing kumbaya, that we would have no disagreements, and everything would just be wonderful. Paul is realistic. The scripture is realistic. The body of Christ is made up of all kinds of different people. Different backgrounds, different cultures, different ethnicities, different sensitivities, different opinions, different personalities, different experiences. Though we all come together as one body centered on one truth, we do so as very different people. The body of Christ, though one, is very eclectic. Some of you like to talk, sometimes a lot. Some of you are very quiet and reserved. Some of you are very organized and regimented, and you want things to be that way. Some of you are a little more organic and free-flowing. Some of you were raised wealthy. Some of you were raised poor. Some of you come from broken families. Some of you come from nuclear families. Some of you are married. Some of you are single. Some of you have a lot of kids. Some of you maybe weren't able to have kids. Some of you are young and zealous. Some of you are old and tired. And we could keep going with those differences, but I'll stop there. But the reality is, we are different. We are different. Though we are united in Christ, we are a different people. And because of that, there is always going to be opportunity for offense. Always. But Paul says, in those differences, we are to bear with one another, to put up with one another, to tolerate one another in love. Your love for your neighbor in this room, for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, ought to supersede any differences that you have. And if you do not think that you are one of those people who sometimes has to be tolerated, I would commend you to ask your spouse. Or your parents, or your friends, and if they're honest, they will tell you. It's true for all of us. None of us in this room is exempt. And the reality is, The one who's been bearing with us the most is Christ himself. And we should show that same kind of love to one another. The question is why? Why do we need to operate in these ways? Well, Paul's fifth admonition here tells us what we are ultimately after. Look at what he says in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I actually don't like the way the ESV translated this clause. I think the word that is translated eager has a stronger connotation than this. And that's why the New American Standard translated this being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I think even the NET did an even better job. They said, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Speaking about this clause and specifically this verb in question, Peter O'Brien said this in his commentary. He said, Paul's appeal is urgent and cannot be easily translated into English. The verb he uses has an element of haste, urgency, or even crisis to it. This is urgent. What Paul is telling us here is that this is of supreme importance and should not be put off. The fact is, we are commanded here to put forth urgent effort in keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, making every effort. Now, when Paul says the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he is simply talking about the unity and peace the Spirit has created as a result of the work of Christ. This is not a unity or a peace that is of our own making, not at all. We're not trying to make peace. We're not trying to make unity. That is something that God has already achieved on our behalf. What he is doing is he's hearkening back to Ephesians 2, where our unity and our peace was accomplished by Christ and then appropriated by the Spirit. Remember what he said back in 2 verse 13. He said, but now in Christ, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He is our peace. He has made us both one. And then in verse 17, he says this. He says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. It is in the Spirit of God that we have unity. And it is in the Spirit of God that we are bound together by the peace of Christ. And we are to be eager. We are to make every effort to maintain what has been accomplished on our behalf. That means, brothers and sisters, that we need to think carefully about our words. We need to think carefully about how we treat one another. We need to think carefully about what issues are actually worth fighting over. Sometimes we need to be willing to lay down our agendas for the sake of the unity of the body. Sometimes we need to be willing to overlook offenses for the sake of the unity of the body. Sometimes we need to be willing not to have everything go our way for the sake of the unity of the body. Our unity in Christ must be central for us. But this is not a unity at all costs proposition. We are not of the mind that we are after unity merely for the sake of unity. No, our unity must have a foundation. There must be truth in order for us to be unified. This is not a call in Scripture to ecumenism. That is, where we unify around nothing but the goal of unity, saying doctrine doesn't matter. That error is out there aplenty in our culture, and it misses the point. You see, truth divides. It must divide. This is why Jesus said, I came to bring a sword that will divide even households. So we are not trying to lay down the major truths of the Christian faith in our effort for unity. It's for this reason the very next three verses serve as a confession of sorts where Paul goes into the truths that bind us together. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. There are not two bodies, there is one. There are not two faiths here, there is one. There are not two hopes here, there is one. There are not two gods that is being served, there is one. These are the theological truths that bind us together. And next week we'll do a deep dive into that section. But the one thing you will see, one thing I want you to see now, is that these weren't minor issues that were raised. Our unity is not found in perfect conformity to every single distinctive of the Christian faith. There is going to be distinctions and disagreements among us. But our unity must be built on the major tenets of our faith, who God is and what He has done. Brothers and sisters, let us be vigilant to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We do this by making every effort to maintain the unity that we have in Christ, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is what Christ died for. And maintaining it is only accomplished through a relentless pursuit of humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love, all of which is empowered by the grace of God. Outside of God's grace in our lives, this is impossible. We cannot accomplish by means of the flesh, but we can by means of the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit of God in pursuit of our unity, that is what it means to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. All of this takes intentionality, and it takes action. This will not happen passively. Listen to Paul's parallel passage from Colossians 3:12 and following. He starts this with a command of action. He says this. He says, Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. That's our charge, church. That's how we are going to walk worthy of our calling. Now, at this time, I would like us to go again into a time of prayer, just like last week. After I pray, I want to give you another moment to reflect and to pray over the truth that we just heard from God's Word. And I would encourage you to pray for this kind of unity to be manifest in our church. Pray for the grace in your own life to carry this out. And if need be, repent. Brothers and sisters, one thing we cannot forget is the loving kindness of our Savior. If you have failed in this area, if you have sinned in this manner, you need to remember that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Scripture tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Avail yourself of the mercy of Christ. It is there for you now. And if any of us have been sinned against, we need to be like Christ, ready and willing to forgive at a moment's notice. Let us maintain the bond of peace in our midst. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for your long suffering with us. Thank you for your gentleness towards us and your patience with us. God, if not for your long-suffering character, none of us would even be here. But you have graced us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to emulate your character, to emulate the character of Christ. Lord, that we would be strengthened in our inner being, that we may live this out among with one another. Help us to love each other with the love of Christ. Help us to demonstrate our love for you through our love for each other. I pray that you would make this place known as a place that demonstrates the love of Christ in all that we do. I pray these things in Christ's name.